Now, the part of the chapter that we're going to start in is at the very end, when it's talking about the Lord's Supper. And we'll start off in verse number 23. Now, the whole end, the first part of the chapter is him talking about the length of somebody's hair. He's talking about the length of a woman's hair, how the Bible says that it's a glory for a woman to have long hair, and it's a shame for a man to have short hair. And then it makes a transition in the end of the chapter where it's talking about the Lord's Supper. It's talking about communion. Now, in verse number 23, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." And at the end of that, at the beginning, he's chastening this church because they have people, they're abusing the Lord's Supper. You know, they're abusing the privilege and really an ordinance that God gave us to, you know, in taking Lord's Supper. They were coming, there's people that were getting drunk, there are people that were eating, there's eating a whole meal. They were eating all of it so other people couldn't get any. I mean, it's just, this church was so messed up. I mean, it's absolutely crazy. And they were abusing the Lord's Supper, just like if we said, okay, we're going to have a baptism, and then we just went to the pool and just like had a pool party and we called it a baptism. They were just bringing in food and they were all eating it, and they said, this is the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is rebuking this church and telling them that what they were doing is wrong. Now, in verse number 24 and verse number 25, it quotes Jesus Christ when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It says in the very end of verse 25, it says, "Oft as ye drink it," talking about the cup, "in remembrance of me." And then in verse 26, it says, look at this. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now the Bible says that specifically in the Bible, there are some certain things that we're supposed to do from now until the time that he comes. He says, do this till I come. And so that's what I'm preaching about is till he comes. Okay. Now right here, the Bible is talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes we look past the actual, you know, what the Lord's Supper is really about. Now, I don't know when, if there's any rhyme or reason behind when Pastor Anderson, you know, we do the Lord's Supper here at Faithful Word, and I don't know if it's coming up or anything like that. I have no idea. But I'm going to talk about the Lord's Supper because I think it's something we need to know what it's for, what it's about. And I'm going to talk about a couple other things that you might think are real basic, and they're very simple things, but you know what? They're doctrines of the Bible that we need to know about. And we got people in here that maybe don't know, you know, haven't been in church for very long, and they need to know the doctrines of the Bible. I can't just assume that everybody here knows what the Lord's Supper's about, and everybody knows what baptism's about, and everybody knows what certain doctrines of the Bible are. But that's something that, you know, there's a bell that needs to be rung on certain things from time to time. And so that's what we're going to talk about first, is the Lord's Supper. Now, turn to Matthew chapter number 26. Now, real quick, I'm just going to let you know that communion or the Lord's Supper is not about salvation. It does not bring salvation. I was raised in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church teaches that not only does communion, is it a part of salvation? There's the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. And the first three of them, the third one, I believe, is confirmation. Now, in order to do confirmation, you have to be baptized, which they usually do as a baby. And then you have to partake of the Lord's Supper. Confirmation is usually around the same time as they take what they call like their first Holy Communion. Now, I'm going to talk of, you know, they believe that that's a part of salvation. Now, the Bible clearly says that we're saved by grace through faith and it's not of works. Amen. I'm going to talk more about salvation and how certain things that we're supposed to do, you know, certain duties that we have and certain commands, my God, they're not about salvation. But the Catholic Church says they're about salvation. It also says that I was reading on one of their little statements of faith about the seven sacraments, is they believe that taking the Lord's Supper takes away all guilt, and it should take away all guilt for all the sins that you're doing in your life. That's why if you notice a lot of Catholic churches, they have Saturday night church. You know, if you've ever grown up in a Catholic church, they always have like a Saturday Mass where you can go to, you know, Saturday night and you go there and you, you know, you partake of, you do like their church and then you can go home and go get drunk and do whatever you want. And you don't have to feel guilty about it because you already kind of went and did your little duty. Now, my old pastor was at a wedding for one of his relatives. I think it was either a brother or a sister. And there was a Catholic, you know, it was a Catholic wedding. And then the, I don't know what they call him, the Monsignor. I don't think that's what they call him. He's like a priest in the church. At the night before, they were going to go out and party and stuff like that for like the night before the wedding. They had like a late lunch dinner type thing. And he stood up and said, "I just want you guys to know, I know you guys are going to go out and you guys are going to, you know, go to these wicked places and you're going to do these wicked things and you're going to be looking at things you shouldn't look at and you're going to be drinking and doing all these terrible things." And he stood up and said, "Right now, before you do it, I absolve you of any sin that you do tonight." And he stood up, and he wasn't even a preacher then. He stood up and he said, he told him straight up, "You have no right to do that. You have no right to just to give people a license to do that, and then you have the power to just absolve all their sins." And communion with the Catholic Church is a part of that. So we are not saved by taking communion. We're not saved by the Lord's Supper. If it was, it'd be something that we'd have to do, I mean, every day. And some Catholics do it every day. I know people that go to Catholic Church 4 or 5 times a week, and they do as much of their good deeds as they can, really to ensure their salvation. Now, in Matthew chapter number 26, my first point about the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper is a continuance of the Passover. Now, in chapter 26, verse 18, as Jesus says, and he said, Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So here's a story that's talked about in the Gospels where Jesus Christ is sending the disciples, and he tells them, he says, go and you'll find a man. And one of the things, it talks about him carrying a vessel. And he said, tell that man that the master is going to keep the Passover. He's going to prepare the Passover. And then when he does, you know, we need to have a place to have it at. And they go do that. They find the man. And then they find the room where they go up to do the Passover. Now turn to Exodus chapter number 12. Now Jesus told them that he was going to keep the Passover. That's why this man had to go and, you know, give his room. And that's what they were looking for in verse 18 of chapter number 26. Now, about the Passover. Now, there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that we're not commanded to observe. A lot of you know, traditions and a lot of ceremonies that they did, a lot of the sacrifices we don't do. We don't keep the Sabbath. We don't do a lot of those different things. And you think today, like, well, we don't actually keep the Passover. But I'm going to show you in the Bible how we do keep the Passover, but we don't call it the Passover. The Passover, we keep what's called the Lord's Supper, or we keep Holy Communion. Now, look at this. In Exodus chapter number 12, verse 21, it says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their head in worship. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. So right here, this is talking about the Passover. This is when God instituted the Passover. So what they were supposed to do is they were supposed to take the animal, they're supposed to kill it, they were supposed to cook the animal, and they're supposed to eat it all night long. And they're supposed to take the blood, and they're supposed to put it on the lintel on the doorpost of the house. The destroyer was going to come, and he was going to kill the firstborn of every person and of every animal. And if the Bible says when they saw the blood, he would pass over them. That's why it's called the Passover. Okay? Now, you think about the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ said that he was going to keep the Passover, and he had them come to the room, and he had them fix, you know, what we call today is the Lord's Supper. Now, you think, what is the difference between the Lord's Supper and first in the Passover? Well, number one is in the Lord's Supper, they have the wine. They have what's supposed to represent the blood, and it talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. They have the bread, which is talking about the broken body, but they do not have the meat. They don't have the animal, because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." So he is the Lamb of God. He is our Passover. The Bible calls him, I think, in 2 Corinthians 5, you know, Jesus Christ, our Passover. He's the Passover, okay, the Passover Lamb. Now, so he said that he was going to, you know, observe the Passover, and then he had the Lord's Supper. Now, in Exodus, the children were told to keep the Passover. Now, the Passover was a ritual that they had to do every year. Now, the Passover never saved anybody. Now, how many times did the actual Passover happen? It happened one time. And then the Bible says that it was supposed to be a statute and a commandment that they were to keep the Passover. And it says at the end of Exodus chapter 12, so that way when they do the Passover and they have the little ritual and they have the little celebration or whatever you want to call it, that when your children ask, why are we doing this? It's so that we can put them in remembrance and explain to them, this is what happened when the Lord brought us out of the hand of the Egyptians. Okay, the reason for the Passover and the reason why they're supposed to keep it, you know, for every single year is so that way they never forgot what God did for them. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 in verse 24, it says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the Bible says that the Lord's Supper, the reason why we're supposed to do it, Jesus said, is so we don't forget what he did for us. Just like God saved the children of Israel, they passed through the Red Sea, the destroyer came, killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians, and they were supposed to remember that. God told us to do the Lord's Supper so that way we don't forget what Jesus Christ did for us, not to save us physically, but really to save us spiritually. So that was a physical salvation where they were actually physically saved from being killed by God. This was a spiritual salvation where Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain and the blood was applied, not so that way we can be physically saved, but so that way we can be spiritually saved. Now, a lot of times I think this, it talks about the bread. It says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of me. So number one, we're supposed to remember how his body was broken for us. I think sometimes, you know, and when I give the gospel and I'm preaching the gospel to somebody, I try to really explain to them, you know, not just, yeah, Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead. I try to really get them to understand what he did for us. You know, I think sometimes with a lot of Christians, there's not a big value that comes with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I think a lot of people believe that they have to do their own works to attain salvation. They think, oh yeah, Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead. But they don't really, you know, maybe never have come to grips with what that really entails. Now in Matthew chapter number 26, where you're at, go over to verse number 67. So in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, God said that till he comes, we're supposed to do things that represent the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And we're supposed to remember what he did for us. We're not supposed to forget. And we're supposed to do things so that way when our children see it, they can look and they can ask us, why do we do this? And we should be able to explain to them exactly why we do the things that we do. Now in verse number 67, it says, then they spit in his face, they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? So number one, as far as the death of Christ, is he was beaten. Now the Bible says in Isaiah chapter number 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's talking about the whippings that he got. In Isaiah 52:14, it says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, I was thinking about Job. You know, we're going through the Bible study on Job. When Job's friends walked up to him, I think that the reaction that they had was shock. I think they looked at him and they saw the boils and they saw what he looked like. And I think it just completely frightened them. They totally weren't expecting something like that. And they were astonished. The Bible says that everybody that saw Jesus Christ, the way he was beaten, they were completely astonished at the way he looked. His visage was so marred, it was worse than any man had ever been beaten. He was beaten to a bloody pulp. The Bible says that he bled. Now turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ is one of the main elements in how we even get saved in the first place. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, you're going to Colossians 1. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, but now Jesus Christ, who you were sometimes afar off, were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Right. You know, a lot of churches, and you know, the main one is John MacArthur, but there are a lot of other churches, even Baptist churches, and I've looked at different hymnals that people have had, where the hymnals take out the songs that have the blood in them. And they're Baptist churches. I went to a Baptist church for a couple months and they had two hymnals. One of them they kept in the pews, but the other one they had a big stack of in the back. And it was some other hymnal that I've never even really seen before. And the preacher said that he bought them, but then somebody had given him a whole bunch of them, but they didn't have any of the songs about the blood in them. That's a hymnal that I'd probably just throw away. I would stick to the other hymn book that has the songs about the blood. In Colossians 1:14 it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through his blood, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13, for the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? Chapter 9, verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no remission, the Bible says. So when Jesus Christ, he was beaten, the Bible says that he bled. His blood is essential for salvation. And it wasn't just a little bit of blood. It was a lot of blood. I've seen pictures where people were beaten by gangs and they were beaten by certain people. And they looked, I mean, I remember a boxing match that I watched. This old boxer came back out of retirement. And he got beat to where his face was so swollen. It was shocking. The commentators were just appalled at at what he looked like. And we say, well, Jesus died on the cross. But if you really think about what he did and what he went through, it's more than just he died on the cross. He was beaten. He was bloodied. The Bible says that he had the crown of thorns. In Matthew chapter number 27, it says, and when they had plaited the crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So they put the crown of thorns on his head. The Bible says that they plaited a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. Another place they said that they smote it on the top of him. They smote it on top of him. They didn't just set it on him. They smote it on top of his head. After they've been beating him. After he's been lied about. False witnesses were bringing out. The Bible says that they spit on him. There's probably a lot of people there. I always picture in my head at least 100 people there. He was being spat on from every direction. So he's soaked in blood. He's soaked in spit. He's completely beaten. He's not fed. He's hungry. He's thirsty. Then the Bible says that they made him carry his own cross to the grave. That'd be like if I hated you so bad, I took you and I beat you. I didn't give you no water, nothing to drink. I spit on you, I humiliated you, I lied about you, I did all this terrible stuff. And then I said, here's a shovel. Go dig your own hole. They made Jesus Christ with his, you know, battered body carry his own cross to the grave. It says in John 19, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha. So he carried his own cross to the grave. Now, I don't know how big the cross was. I have no idea. I know one time we tried to pick up a stop sign. Has anybody ever tried to like pick up a sign or felt a stop sign on the ground? It was so heavy, it took like three of us to pick it up. Now, I don't know, you know, like I said, what kind of wood it was made out of. I don't know how heavy it was. But I know this. They made him carry it by himself, and then he ended up getting a little bit of help. But, you know, it's what a terrible thing that he did for us. Then the Bible says that he was crucified. So they laid him down, and they stuck a nail through each hand, and then one through his feet. And they hung him up, and the Bible says he was crucified after he said, I thirst. Even through all that, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They had beaten and spit on and done the most heinous things to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even through all that, he was showing us, look, you know, the forgiveness of God. But it doesn't take away from the fact of what he went through. And that's just the death of Jesus Christ. Number two is the burial. Now go to Acts chapter number two. So after going through all that, now I heard a preacher get up and say, and I was actually there. And what I'm going to talk about is Jesus Christ going to hell for 3 days and for three nights. And he said Jesus didn't need to go to hell for 3 days and for three nights. And this preacher got all emotional and started like crying while he was preaching. What he did on the cross was enough. And he starts talking about the cross. Now, I understand what he did on the cross was something that will probably never happen to any one of us. And it's probably something that none of us could even do. But that's not all he did to bring us salvation. That's only a part of it. But it's a big part. But that's not the whole thing. Now in Acts chapter number 2, verse 25, it says, For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, now this is Peter preaching. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn to him an oath, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now turn to Revelation chapter number 14. And you know, you got to explain to people, or you got to understand that not only did he die and he go through a gruesome death, but he also went to hell for 3 days and for three nights. And his body was burned and tortured in a place that's probably completely... We can't, you know, how are we gonna sympathize? How are we gonna empathize with that? We have never. I mean, it's terrible. Now, a lot of times, I'll ask people, "What do you think hell looks like?" You know, you gotta let them know that what the Bible is talking about hell. I went out soul winning with somebody, and they said, "You know, one of the first points is, what do you think hell is like?" And he take them through. I think it was Mark chapter 9, where it talks about, you know, hell and it being a flame of fire and a fire that is never quenched, and he goes through with them to make sure that they understand that. You know, if they die, would they go to heaven or hell? That going to hell is no light thing. Going to hell, like Pastor Anderson preached, it's an absolutely terrible thing. And a lot of times, most people say fire. They say darkness. But the one thing that's the most common thread in what people believe about hell is fire. And they're absolutely right. It says in Revelation 14:10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. So God is really, really upset. He's really angry. And he shall be tormented, that's like tortured, with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Look at this. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. It says not only do they, it says that they're there forever and ever. They never get out. They're burned and they're tortured and they're punished. And it says, and they have no rest day or night. So it's 24/7. They're just being burned. They're being tortured. They're being, you know, just completely punished and tormented for the sins that they get. They never get out. Now that same hell Jesus Christ, his soul went there to pay for our sins. We deserve to go to hell because we've sinned. He's never sinned. He never deserved to go there. He went there in our place. Amen. Can you imagine being burned alive and never dying? Just being burnt and tortured, and the guy in the book of Luke just wanted a piece of some water on his tongue. And Jesus Christ, he went there so that way we don't have to go to hell. He went there so that way he could go in our place to save us from our sins. The resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So he was beaten, he was bloodied, he was humiliated, he was spit upon, and he died, and then he was buried for 3 days and for three nights. His soul was in hell. And then he rose from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, it says, verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. The Bible says if Jesus Christ would have went through that terrible death, and then God would have sent him to hell in our place and let him burn down there, and then 3 days and three nights later didn't raise him up from the dead, the Bible says that our faith is in vain and we'd still be in our sins. And he arose from the dead. Now, I don't know of any other religious figure, I don't know of any other God or any other prophet that even claimed that he was going to rise from the dead. I know there's a false prophetess, she's got a bunch of names, Mary Baker, Patterson, Glover, Eddy, or something like that. I can't remember what religion, whether she's a Nazarite, I have no idea. But when they died, they buried her with a telephone because she claimed that she was going to rise from the dead and that she was going to call them. I'm not even kidding. But you know what? That lady's still in hell. Like Jesus is raised from hell, that lady's still in hell right now. That lady, her body is still in the tomb. Muhammad's body is still in the tomb. You know, Buddha's body is still in the tomb. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He did something that nobody before him or after him has ever done. So when we go out and we preach the gospel and you say, well, I can't go soul winning because, you know, I've got too many important things. You know what? You don't know the value of the gospel. People that believe that they have to do good works to be saved is because they don't understand the value of what God did for them. They don't understand everything that Jesus Christ did to attain salvation for us. I mean, the book of Acts, the main subject that the apostles are preaching about is the resurrection of the dead. That's when was it Paul? Was he in Athens? And he was preaching that's what made his God different than all the other gods. It's because he's preaching the resurrection. That's what makes Jesus Christ and Christianity completely different than all religions. They'll say, oh, you got the same God as the Muslims. No, we don't. The God of the Muslims is the devil. And his prophet, Muhammad, is in hell and he's in the grave. Yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ is more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. Amen. And he arose from the dead. He's in heaven right now. Now, what's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper, the purpose is so that way we don't forget what God did for us. So we don't forget what Jesus Christ went through to obtain salvation, to bring us salvation. You know, he said, you know, that's what he did. Now, I've asked this as a, you know, open or closed communion. Now, going to, John chapter 13. I was thinking about this on the way, like, what are some things about communion, about the Lord's Supper that people have? You know, they really disagree. Even Baptists, you know, they believe that's by faith. They believe it's not about salvation. They believe it's, you know, not liquor. It's not booze. You know, it's, and I'll tell you, we're in John chapter 13. Let me turn there myself. Now, this is their proof verse. They believe in what's called closed communion. Now, closed communion is where only members of that specific church are allowed to take communion. So let's say that, Brother Miller comes to our church, and let's say he's from a church in, you know, Virginia, and he's just here for the weekend. Those churches won't pass the plate. They will not let him take communion. I've been at a church where the preacher warned, before you take communion, if you are not members of this church, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, in John chapter number 13, this is where they get that from. (Clears throat) Now, in verse 25, it says, then he, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And he's talking about the him. Okay, now, where's that here? No, verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered in, talking about Judas Iscariot, and then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And then the Bible says that Jesus, or Judas, left the room, and he went and he, you know, consulted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees to kill Jesus Christ. And I'll say right there, when Jesus said, you know, that he was the traitor and they sent him out, it's because he wasn't a part of Jesus' church. Now let me ask you a question. What was Judas's title? He had a title.
Traitor.
He was a traitor, but he was one of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. He was an apostle. When he died, they actually had to nominate somebody to be the next apostle. The reason why he was sent out, not because he wasn't a part of the church, because he was an apostle. The reason why he was sent out is because he wasn't saved. He was a devil. And then Jesus Christ, even in the same, they kind of wondered why he had him leave. And the reason why is because, you know, he started to set in motion what was getting ready to happen with him being arrested and beaten and crucified. That's why he sent him out. So I really don't see in there, you know, how you can say that if somebody's here and they're saved, you know, why they shouldn't be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, let me ask you a question. The same churches, they'll have somebody in from out of town. And what they'll do is, let's say the person gets saved, or let's say the person's never been baptized, they'll baptize that person. Now, the same people won't give him communion because they'll say he's not a member of their church, but they'll baptize him. And they're both the ordinances of God, which he gave to us, you know, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Which leads me to my next point, is baptism. You know, we're talking about, like, what are some things that we're supposed to do until Jesus Christ comes back, so that way we don't forget what he's done for us and what he's going to do for us. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, now, just like the Catholic Church perverts the Lord's Supper, and they pervert many other things, they're the biggest proponent of just completely perverting what baptism is all about. Now, I was going to share something with you guys that, because this is what I think, is I think, you know, that I just saw the Pope, I was talking about the Pope last time I preached, and I think yesterday I seen this big faggot, like, newspaper that they have, it's like a magazine, Nothing for Sodomites, he's their man of the year. Wow. It saw it on the news. They made him the man of the year because he actually had the guts as the new Pope to come out and say that it's okay to be a sodomite. So they made him the man of the year. He's also Time Magazine's man of the year, I think. I think that's what I heard. A sodomite magazine, not joking, not trying to, like, ding him or anything like that. They made him man of the year. They were praising him. When you get praised by a bunch of queers, by a bunch of filthy child molesting perverts, something's wrong.
Yeah.
Something's very wrong. When they make you man of the year of their, like, top-selling magazine, you know what I mean? I think this is a lot of people have completely come desensitized to the Catholic Church, and they don't understand how weird, how wicked, and how perverted of a religion that it really is.
Right.
I think even the members of it don't really understand, like, what kind of a weirdo religion they belong to. Mm-hmm. Now, it says, now, baptism doesn't save anybody. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, it says, I thank God, this is Paul talking, that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Listen to this, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul right here is boasting, and his Bible says that he's glad, he thanks God that he didn't baptize any of them. So if baptism was a part of salvation, why is he thanking God that he didn't baptize anybody? He said, I came not to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. It says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, did you know that the unholy Catholic Church, they have 3 different baptisms? Did anybody ever know that? Now, I asked somebody, what do you think the second and third one are? And they were wrong. Because you thought, I think, oh, that maybe the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Or you start thinking, like, no. The first one is they believe in water baptism. The necessity of the water baptism according to the Catholic Church. Christ himself ordered his disciples to preach the gospel to all nations and to baptize those who accept his message of the gospel. In his encounter with Nicodemus, Christ made it clear that baptism was necessary for salvation. Amen, amen, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. For Catholics, the sacrament is not a mere formality, it is the very mark of a Christian that brings us into new life in Christ. So the Bible says that, or they say that baptism brings us into new life in Christ. The Bible says that, you know, whosoever believeth on him hath everlasting life. The Bible says, I mean, how many verses in the book of John, that verse he's talking about in John 3:3, in John 3:16, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible verse says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, the Bible says that clearly that salvation is completely by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's number one, is the water baptism, and they baptize babies. Because they believe this, if the parents, and what happens is that the baptism of a baby is they make the parents promise that they're going to like live for God until the baby gets old enough to think for himself. And that's when they do the confirmation and the Lord's Supper. Okay, now the second baptism is called the baptism of desire. The baptism of desire. Talking about after the water of baptism, it says, that doesn't mean that only those who have formerly been baptized can be saved. From very early on, the church recognizes that there are two other types of baptism beside the baptism of water. The baptism of desire applies to both those who, while wishing to be baptized, die before receiving the sacrament, and quote, it's going to quote the Constitution of the Church from the Second Vatican Council, those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of the conscience. So they're saying that the baptism of desire is for all the people that would like to get baptized but they just die before they get baptized, and all the people that don't even know who God is, they don't even know the gospel, but because, you know, they have a desire to please God and to do his will through their actions, the Bible says that they're going to be saved. So the Catholic Church pretty much says that anybody that has a desire, you know, can just go to heaven. Which is funny because I've heard a lot of preachers say the same thing. People, you know, Christian preachers, that if somebody just desires, you know, the biggest one we're all probably thinking of is Billy Graham, that says that if somebody, in, you know, that's never heard of the name of Christ, if they just, you know, try to do God's will, or if they have a sincere heart, and they, you know, they call out to God, that God's just going to save them. But the Bible says in Acts chapter number 4, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So God is saying that there's no name under heaven by which anybody can be saved. The reason why people go to heaven is they call upon the name of the Lord, and they can't call upon him in whom they have not heard. So if they can't, and if they haven't heard of Jesus Christ, when they die, they'll go to hell. No matter how much they love God, and no matter how many good works they do, if they've never heard of Jesus' names, they're going to die and they're going to burn in hell. That's what the Bible says. There's no such thing as the baptism of desire. God's not going to give somebody a free pass because they've never heard the name of Christ. They need to hear the name of Christ. That's why we need to go out there and preach the gospel of Christ, so that way they can hear the name of Christ, so they have the option to choose to believe on him or to reject the gospel. But even if there's somebody that's never heard that, if they die, they're going to go to hell. They're going to burn in hell. The hell I described earlier, that's where they're going to go. Now, the Bible says, okay, that's the baptism number two, is the baptism of desire. Three, the baptism of blood. The baptism of blood is similar to the baptism of desire. It refers to the martyrdom of those believers who were killed for their faith before they had a chance to be baptized. This was a common occurrence in the early centuries of the church. So it's talking about people that die and they're martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ before they have a chance to be baptized. It's a bunch of garbage. It's the stupidest thing that I've ever heard. It's completely outside of the Word of God. There's other Bible scriptures supposedly that they used for other different things. But for those, they had absolutely no Bible scripture to even try to pervert. And because all they go by is what they're told by Papa, and they just believe everything that the Pope says, and the Pope before him and the next Pope can say something that completely contradict, and whatever the newest Pope is, he's the one that makes the laws. He's the one that makes the rules. You know, we're talking a couple weeks ago about being steadfast and about standing fast in the Word of God. And the reason why we can do that is because it's the rock. It doesn't change. Well, the Catholic Church changes. Whatever the new Pope says, that's what they're going with. The new Pope is, I can't wait for the day that he dies. But the thing that's terrible about that is there's going to be another one that's just going to replace him right after that. You know, Catholics, need to know how warped their religion really is. Because it's, the Eucharist is what they call communion. They believe that the blood, that the wine that they drink is actually the blood that, Now go to Leviticus chapter number 10. Not only that, they drink actual wine in their church services. Now in Leviticus chapter number 10, it says in verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when thou go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put a difference between the holy and unholy, between the unclean and the clean, that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." So God is saying that in the congregation of the children of Israel, in their church, they're not allowed to drink wine or strong drink. Why? Because they're supposed to put a difference between the holy and the unholy. Now, in the congregation, what is the holy part? The holy part is the congregation itself is holy. Talking about the tabernacle and all these different things. And it's making a contrast, so that it put a difference. That's where they're supposed to put the wine and strong drink away from, because the Bible says that it's unholy. The Bible says it's unclean. Now, why in the Old Testament would God command them not to drink in the congregation, but now in the New Testament, God just says it's okay to drink wine and strong drink in the congregation of the Lord? When it's okay for them to drink liquor, now it's just perfectly fine. And they believe that Jesus Christ himself was drinking alcoholic wine. Now, Jesus Christ lived in the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't happen until Jesus Christ died and was buried in Rosemont. So he would have been breaking this command by doing that, by drinking wine and liquor in the congregation of the Lord. Now, there's no baptism doesn't save. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, I went through the whole New Testament, and I think in almost every single book of the Bible, I found a verse where it says we're to save by faith. Every single book of the New Testament. I'm just going to read a few of them. Romans chapter 3. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. 1 Corinthians 1:21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we can be saved by doing good works, the Bible says Christ died in vain. There's no need for him to even be here. Now, go to Romans chapter 6. Think, well, why then are we baptized with water? You know, why do we do it? Why do we get baptized with water? Well, for the same exact reason that we do the Lord's Supper. It's to put us in remembrance of what God told us to do. It's to show what God's done for us in our life. Now, in verse number 3, chapter 6 says, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we, if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." So he's saying by doing baptism, what we're doing is we're showing that just like Jesus Christ was died and was buried and rose from the dead, one day we shall die, we shall be buried. And it says, and just like in his likeness of his resurrection, one day our bodies will be completely resurrected at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the same way that the Lord's Supper was so we remember the death and the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the baptism that we do is to represent not just the death and his burial and his resurrection, but also to remember that one day he's coming back for us. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which brings me into my next point. is we need to be watching for the signs of the second coming of Christ. Number one is we need to know how come we believe and do what we do as far as the Lord's Supper. We need to know why we baptize people, why we baptize them by immersion. The Bible says Jesus was baptized by immersion. It says when he came up out of the water, so if he went up out of the water, he first had to go down into the water. The Bible says it's a commandment to get baptized. In the book of Acts, they commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and then prayed them to tarry certain days. It's a commandment of God to be baptized. You know, we baptize by immersion. We don't sprinkle. The Bible says that we have to be baptized after we believe in Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." A little child can't believe with all his heart. And what's funny is even the Catholics will admit that, yeah, they can't believe with all their heart because they're a baby. That's why they do confirmation. That's why they have all these other steps for them. And they put all the burden on the parents for them to live a righteous life and to do the things that they're supposed to do. But really, they just completely pervert baptism. Two of the most important things that Jesus Christ told us to do, they completely twist it, pervert it, and make it completely unholy. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." So even that 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul was preaching to the church in Thessalonica, you need to watch, you need to be waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go in Matthew chapter number 24, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now in Matthew chapter number 24, the apostles ask him, you know, "Tell us, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming?" And this is what Jesus told him. He said, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Right there, verse 5, is talking about many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And people are, you know, there's going to be false prophets saying that the coming. Harold Camping died. Do you guys know that? The false prophet that said Jesus was coming back last year twice. He said in May, and then he said in October. He died and went to hell yesterday, or the day before. You know, and he's just a fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus Christ said there's going to be people that are going to say, lo, here, there, there. He said, believe them not. God gave us specific things that we need to look for. And the four Gospels, you know, the only time that Jesus Christ used the word deceive, it's in reference to a second coming. The only time he said, beware about being deceived, is he being deceived about the second coming of Christ. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind nor be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there coming falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or is that is worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things?" Now, right here he's explaining to them that they need to be careful. And the Bible says, "Be not soon shaken in mind that the day of the Lord is at hand." He's telling them, don't be soon shaken. Don't be afraid that the day of the Lord is at hand. Why would it be fearful to them that the day of the Lord would be at hand? So that they can just be walking down the street and magically disappear? Which, no. Because they know good and well that right before the day of the Lord, there's coming the Antichrist. It's coming the beheadings, the persecutions. That's what's making, that would make them afraid. If somebody told you in the year 2015 is the day of Christ, that's when he's coming back or around that time, what would that make you do? It'd make you think, oh yeah, great, we're going up and we're going to be raptured, but it's going to make us think, hey, it's coming. The persecution's coming. The Antichrist is coming. The beheadings are coming. The mark of the beast is coming. All this stuff is getting ready to happen. All this stuff is getting ready to go in motion and it's starting to go. And that would bring maybe some, that would probably shake us in our mind. That would definitely change our priority. So them saying that the day of Christ is at hand would shake this church is because they'd be afraid that the Antichrist is coming. All this stuff is happening. Which is what apparently people were preaching, is that the day of Christ is going to happen at almost at any time, to where they really got really fearful. They were shaken in mind. Now, I was thinking the pre-trib rapture, what a dangerous doctrine. What a terrible thing it is. What are the dangers of the pre-trib rapture? Now, number one is it's deceptive. It's completely a lie. It's got absolutely no basis in Scripture.
Right.
You know, every other false doctrine, you can take a Bible verse and you can twist it to make it say it. You can't really do anything with the pre-trib rapture. Now, when I first started going to church, I taught a Sunday school class. And in that class, I knew that our church was pre-trib. And I was going to teach it for my Sunday school class. And so I was looking in the Bible, and I couldn't find it anywhere. And so I thought, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm just overlooking it, you know. So I called a guy that I knew had a knowledge of the Bible. And I called him up. And actually, you know, I called him while Leslie and I were walking when we were pregnant with Glory. We're walking to induce labor. We're walking in the rain. And I called him up, and I said, hey, where in the Bible does it say that it's going to be a pre-trib rapture? And he said, well, there really isn't anywhere. And then he goes, but the Bible says that of the day and hour knoweth no man. And he went into the whole thing. If we don't know when it's going to be, then, you know, if we did, let's say we did know that it's a 7-year tribulation, then we know that as soon as, you know, the tribulation starts, it's going to be 7 years, then a man would know the day and the hour. But Jesus said, no man knoweth the day or the hour. And he, you know, therefore it could be any day. That's the, and he's like, and I was like, that's all you got? And he straight up, he said, that's all I got. And I was like, okay. I never taught it. I thought about it in my head, like, this guy knows the Bible. My friend Patrick, he knew the Bible really well, and he had a verse for everything. I mean, everything. You know, let me show you, I mean, all the time. Let me show you a verse on that. Let me show you a verse for that. And he had, for him to have not even one verse, I thought, man, there's got to be something wrong with this. This guy's got a Bible verse for everything, and he had no verse for it. So I just kept it on my head, and then one day I got, you know, during a sermon, I heard somebody say that Revelation 4:1 was the rapture. And I thought, well, what about all those people in Revelation 7? What about all those people? And it threw me for a loop. I thought, that guy can't be right. They're like, well, the church isn't mentioned again in the Bible. And I was like, well, who are all these people? Who's this untold multitude in Revelation 7? So I asked my friend, we're out, you know, waiting for Sunday school. And I said, hey, like, are you convinced of this whole pre-trib rapture thing? And he said, no, I'm not. And you know why he wasn't convinced? Is because of the people in Revelation chapter number 7, the multitude. He said, who are these people? And I tell you what, we put it to prayer, and over the course of the next month, we read our whole entire New Testaments. We read a bunch of verses in the Bible. Then the sun and moon being darkened, it was just like as plain as day. It's like we were texting each other every day Bible verses. We're listening to the Bible. You know, I was driving a truck. I was listening to the Bible. And it was like God just completely opened it up. It's like, oh, once I realized and came to the assumption, it's not true and it's false. And, you know, and then I Googled on YouTube, post-trib rapture, and Pastor Anderson showed up. I had heard a bunch of Pastor Anderson sermons in the past, and then that showed up, and he put together the chronology of it quite well. But do you know what? These people that just stand hard on the pre-trib rapture, the problem with that is they're not standing on any Bible verses at all. You know, they're obviously, what they do is they bring, it's like a Baptist Catholic, where they're just trying to bring people into, like, well, you have, every time I've watched a video on these people that supposedly, like, they're big, you know, against the After the Tribulation movie, and they put out these videos about the pre-trib rapture, I've never heard a bunch of more confusing garbage in my life. I don't understand how anybody that believes it would listen to that video and say, oh, now I have a better understanding of the pre-trib rapture. Now I have the ammunition that I need to go out and combat the post-trib, pre-wrath rapture. They have nothing. They have nothing. It's deceptive. And what it does is it teaches people just to blindly believe the pastor, whatever he says, and have no Bible verses for it at all. That's what it teaches. It brings complete confusion. Amen. I mean, it's got to be the most confusing doctrine I've ever heard of in my life. Listening to people explain that is like, it's mind-blowing. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. This, and I'm done. So Jesus Christ is coming back. The Bible says that he's coming one day. And when he comes, you know, we're going to be raptured. And we need to be watching for the signs of that to come. That's what we're supposed to be watching for. The pre-trib rapture people aren't watching for anything. They're not even looking. Because they don't know what they're supposed to be watching for. They think they're not supposed to be watching for anything. How deceptive is that? Jesus said, watch. They are not watching. They think it's all done. He said, watch for this. They're just completely asleep at the wheel. And he even likened it to people that you're not asleep. You're not of the darkness, you're of the day. He said, be sober and watch. Be awake. Don't fall asleep. Keep watching. And they're the people that are just completely asleep. They're completely just, they're just like a flatlining when it comes to the second coming. They think it's all done. Now, how dangerous and how terrible is that? Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, it says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting might appear unto all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, until he comes, we need to be people that read the Bible. Now, that sounds like such an obvious, like, yes, we need to read the Bible. But I'll be honest with you, Bible reading is something that you have to get yourself in like a schedule, or you have to be regimented in reading your Bible. Or else you're going to be a person that never, ever reads their Bible. Now, you know, we're King James only, and it's so much fun to just like the King James only moments, and it's so much fun to share them on Facebook. And it's so great to just bash the NIV by posting, you know, the sermons and the other videos bashing the NIV. And then you don't even read the Bible that you believe is perfect. You believe this Bible is written by God, and you bash all the other versions, rightly so, and then you don't even read the thing. If Pastor Anderson got up here and said the King James, I love when he pulls out these other perversions and shows how weird they are. People hear that and they say amen. They think, I'm so glad that I have a perfect, inspired, preserved word of God. And they don't even read it. They don't even read the book. We need to be people that read the book. He says, till I come. You say, well, that's just for Timothy and that's just for Paul. He said, well, until I come, give attendance, Timothy, to read. No, that's for God to us. Just like God didn't say to just the apostles to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, he said that for everybody. Yes, he said that to them first, but God wrote it in the Bible so that way we can read it until he comes, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. We get that doctrine from reading the Bible. We get that doctrine from hearing the word of God. Exhortation is we're supposed to push each other, and the Bible says to provoke one another unto love and to good works. You read the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I just read them to my wife last night, was sick, and so I read her those books, and I thought, what an awesome church. This church, they just had charity, they had it really like they were going for them, and guess what they also had? They had a lot of persecution. They were going through things that the book and the Corinthians were not going through. It's because these people were the people that were doing that seemed to be just doing the best out of, you know, a lot of the churches that God talked to. We need to be people that read the Bible. We need to be people that read the Bible every day. You know, I like what Pastor Anderson said. He said that when he went through the Bible, he marked out the books that he had already read. And he went through all the books that he hadn't read. And he just made sure that he had looked and read every single word and letter in that book. If you haven't read the Bible, but you've read like a parts of it, do that. Start the beginning and go through and check off all the parts that you haven't read yet. You know, be somebody that reads the Bible. Don't be somebody that doesn't read it. Don't be somebody that just, the most basic things of Christianity, basic things. We read the Bible, we pray, and we go to church. But you know what? It seems like for most Christians, those are the three hardest things to do. Is that it's hard for them to pray, to get on their knees and have time with God. It's hard for them to read their Bibles, and it's hard for them to even go to church. And then don't even mention going soul winning. They hear so many sermons, and they're still not going. But you can at least be somebody that's going to read their Bible and they're going to pray. So this is, Jesus Christ is coming one day. You just need to remember what he did for us, the value of his blood, the value of his death, the burial, and the resurrection. Don't just let it become ho-hum. Just remember it because it's a big thing. It's like what divides time. Yeah. You know what I mean? Is when he died and was buried. That's absolutely amazing. So let's read about it in our Bibles. Let's pray. Let's come to church. Don't fall out of church. Just keep on coming. And everything will, you know. The Bible says, you know, in all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. You know, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the Bible, Lord. Thank you for the promises that you give. Thank you so much for dying on the cross. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for going to hell, Lord, and paying for our sins, Lord. Thank you so much. That you rose from the dead, Lord. It's amazing. And I pray, Lord, we'll take that message out and we'll we'll preach it to other people so that way they can understand the value of the gospel, Lord, so that way they can be saved, Lord. We love you so much. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. We would just be completely indebted to you, Lord, but we are not, Lord. It's a free gift. Thank you so much. And I just want to tell you that again, that, Lord, we love you, Lord. And in Jesus' name, amen.